Returning to 2 John, please. The book of 2 John. Let's read a couple of verses here. 2 John chapter, verse 7. 2 John verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. The believers to whom John wrote this little epistle were exposed to much danger of a spiritual kind. Danger that arose because of these deceivers who are mentioned in verse 7. And we have entitled these verses 7 through to 11, Perception in Our Witness. They follow on from the previous verses where we have the first part of the main section of this book, that is verses 4 through to 6. And in those verses we entitle them Priority in Our Walk. And that priority is, of course, to walk according to the Lord's commandments. And it's only as we walk according to the Lord's commandments that we are able to perceive danger, that we're able to recognize error when it comes, when it rears its ugly head, when it presents itself to our hearts and to our minds. God's people need perception, therefore, or discernment, as they witness for the Lord in a world that is filled with deceivers. And that, of course, is a relevant matter in regard to our own times. We live in perilous times, times when there is much deception. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3 just at this point as I refer to the times in which we find ourselves, because in that chapter, as many of you will know, we have reference made to perilous times. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." The Apostle Paul warns here of a series of perilous times or seasons, because the word times refers to seasons, to a particular period of time. The word perilous means difficult. The difficulty in view here is difficulty that believers experience because of the times in which they live, because of opposition, because of spiritual and moral wickedness. And that, of course, is described in the verses that follow on from verse 1, right down through these verses. The Apostle Paul describes spiritual wickedness, moral wickedness, and that wickedness creates the difficulty that the church has to face as she witnesses, as she seeks to serve the Lord. As I said, there is a series of them. It says, "In the last days perilous times shall come." And notice that it's plural. It's times, seasons. And that means that they follow one after the other. And this, of course, is what we find when we look carefully at even the record of the New Testament. One perilous time, then another perilous time. This is the pattern that is in view here. And the one is worse than that which preceded it. If you go down to verse 13, see how that is borne out. "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now in that verse, those words "deceiving" and "being deceived" are from the same root word as "deceivers." in 2 John verse 7. So Paul here in 2 Timothy 3 and John in 2 John, they are speaking of the same evil men, the same evil brood. They use the same word. And they tell us that deception is always going to confront the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice here that it says this will come in the last days. And the last days comprises the whole New Testament era, right from the very time in which Paul ministered and the apostles carried out their service for Christ. From that time right through until the Savior comes, we have the last days. I know I've said that before, but it always bears repeating, because many get the idea into their heads that the last days, that expression, refers to the final time before the Lord comes. But that's not right. The last days is the whole New Testament period. And in that period, perilous times, Paul says, come. And what he's saying is that there's a series of them, as we have noted, and therefore, throughout the entire period of the last days, there's one perilous time after the other. And they become worse as they proceed. So, Paul is warning that this kind of situation exists in the entire New Testament period. And that includes the days in which we live, because we are in the last days, in that true sense. We are still in that whole period. Now, obviously, we're closer to the end of it than the people were in the first century. We don't know how close, because nobody knows when the end is. And we all imagine it must be very near, and perhaps we could be right, but perhaps we could be dead wrong. Who knows when the end is coming? No one knows at all when the end is coming. All we know is that times do not get any better for the people of God or the church of Jesus Christ. It actually becomes more difficult. And at the very end of time, whenever that may be, there will be the final perilous time. The final time of great difficulty for the church, when the entire forces of darkness will be arrayed against God's people, and the system of anti-Christianity will have come to its head and to its fullness. And then there will be a perilous time, the like of which the church has never known before at any other time. But we are in days, therefore, such as these, when perilous times come. And when we go back here to 2 John, we find that there never is an age, therefore, when God's people do not have to confront deceivers. We always have to confront them. John, Paul said they were there in those days, and he said they would be there in increasing intensity down through the last days, and certainly John here is saying the very same thing. Verse 7, therefore, is appropriate to us, because there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. And therefore we need to be on our guard. We need to stand true. We need to have perception and discernment in our witness. Now, as I noted with you already in an earlier study, this seventh verse indicates that these deceivers are on a mission to deceive, but their prey is those, or are those, who are in the visible church. That's who they are really out to deceive. You see, the rest of the world is caught up in deception. And what the devil wants to do is move against the visible church and seek to deceive those within it. And that's where the great deception is really found today, as regards the warnings of Scripture. The great delusion, the great deception, is not out there in the world only, it's right within the visible church. And you can see it happening and developing more and more as time goes by. This deception, this delusion. And therefore, we must understand here that these deceivers come to trouble those who are in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, their agenda is to deny the deity and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in this seventh verse, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now that expression, who confess not, it means to deny. So they deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's what the term means. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And here you have the same kind of warning and language, but John puts it this way. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and Son. Notice the similarity of the language. Very same kind of warning. Only he doesn't say this time, who confesseth not, but he puts it this way. Who is a liar but he that denieth? So, to confess not that Christ has come in the flesh is to deny that Christ has come in the flesh. Now, the one who really troubled the church in those days, we have paid heed to him, or we have noted his name in a previous study. It's a man who was called Corinthus, a man who was promoting this particular denial of the incarnation, the true humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was named Corinthus. He was a Jew from Egypt. He was a notable heretic in those days. He was a man who rejected almost all of the Gospels, except a part of Matthew and then a part of Mark. He rejected all the writings of the Apostle Paul. He taught that Jesus Christ was merely the physical son of Joseph, and that upon Jesus of Nazareth, this essence came, this influence descended at his baptism, and then he was known as the Christ, and then that essence or influence departed from him around the time of his crucifixion. These are some of the great heresies that this man actually taught. So he was teaching that the Lord was a mere mortal. He was not a divine person. His humanity was not conceived by the power of the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Lord Jesus Christ was the physical son of Joseph, and therefore he was not a divine person. And he was not, therefore, the God-man. Now the outcome of that teaching, that denial that Christ had come in the flesh, was that there was then a denial of his work. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God-man, if he is not that unique person in whom there are two natures, the divine and the human, then anything that he does supposedly to save sinners has no value. It has no power. And the death of Christ has no meaning whatsoever in the sense of it being a saving work, a work of atonement. It is empty, it is meaningless. This is the point to which we are brought if we accept the teaching of this man or any other man who denies the true deity and the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Savior has no atoning value. It has no saving merit. Now that heresy we can never tolerate for one moment. And we must be on our guard against it, because it's still being promoted. You study the history of the church, and you'll find that whenever apostasy came into the visible church, into a certain denomination, it invariably involved denial of the true humanity, sinless humanity of the Lord, his deity, and therefore his work. It's always the case, because that's when the devil attacks. And he's attacked time and time again in those particular areas. And we must stand guard. So look at verse 8. Having given the warning in verse 7, John says this: look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, or that we receive a full reward. Now the word wrought there in that verse actually can also be translated gained. It's So read it that way. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have gained, but that we receive a full reward. Here is a powerful appeal to the people of God to engage in a vigilant and an unrelenting stand against the heretical denials of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, what has been gained through faithful preaching must be held. It must not be given up. We must not backtrack from it. That's what that verse 8 is actually teaching most clearly. Now, it is true that the devil, the enemy, cannot altogether destroy the truth itself. We must always remember that. That the gospel is indestructible. You can't, no one, no power can destroy the gospel itself. But what the enemy is able to do is come along and wreck the fruits and destroy the products of a faithful ministry in the past. And that's what John is talking about here. The devil can't destroy the gospel, but the devil can come into a church that has been faithful, and he can wreck that church. And therefore, what has been gained from the past ministry or stand of a church, a denomination, a man of God, whatever the case might be, that and all its fruit can be very, very quickly undermined and destroyed altogether. While, of course, the gospel can't be destroyed because the Lord has given us the everlasting gospel, it's the indestructible gospel. But we, in our own denomination, are to hold fast. Because if we don't, then the free church will go the way of all the others in the past. We must learn that lesson. That's why the Lord taught in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Essentially, he's teaching the corruption of the visible church. And why is it that the enemy is able to come in and sow tares among the wheat? Because men slept. Says that. While men slept, the enemy came in. Why was the enemy able to come into the major denominations of this province in decades gone by and sow the tares of unbelief and heresy and infidelity? It was because churches went to sleep. And ministers no longer were on their guard. That's what John's saying here. You watch. You be on your guard. Lest we lose those things which we have gained. And as we stand firm, then we will be delivered and we will be preserved from the enemy being able to come in. So the visible results of a faithful ministry of the past can be brought to nothing when heresies are allowed to come in. And therefore, verse 9, we come to verse 9, we have a clear presentation there of the position that people are in, one way or the other, depending on their attitude toward the denial of the person and word of Christ. Look at verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And this is the second part of the verse. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now you'll notice that verse is clear. No one could fail to understand that verse. It's in two parts. Part A says that the person who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ isn't saved. Indeed, it's saying he never was saved, no matter what he professed to be. He hath not God. Because to have God is another way of saying he is saved. Second part of the verse says, he that does abide in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, look with me at that verse where we have these two statements, which, as I say, can be summed up in this way, that whoever embraces the denial of Christ's person and work never was a child of God, but he who holds to that truth is a child of God. That's what the verse is saying. And very quickly, notice two main things from this verse. Notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught the truth of his own person and work. Notice what the verse says. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not, now listen to it, in the doctrine of Christ. Now that expression there, the doctrine of Christ, when we look at it carefully, and we always must do that with the Word of God, when we look at it carefully, we find that it is not referring to doctrine of which Christ is the subject. It's referring to doctrine which Christ himself taught and actually preached. That's what those words mean. The doctrine of Christ. And when you look in your English Bible, you might think it is referring to doctrine of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme and the subject. But it's not dealing with that. Of course, Christ is the theme of all true doctrine. But it's actually, see, when you study it in the original language, look at the grammatical structure, it's talking about the doctrine which the Lord himself preached. And what did he preach? He preached his own deity and the fact that he's the God-man. And that the work that he would do, that alone saves. Christ preached that. Therefore, when we see it that way, we can see how incumbent it is on us to preach it. What Christ himself preached, we are to preach. The Lord has shown us that. Now, turn over with me, and we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that he was the God-man. Remember, that's really what this term means. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You can sum it up that way. That means he is God and man. Now that is a theological truth in the sense that that's how it's put in theology. He's God-man. But it's a biblical truth. He's God-man. Now here in John chapter 3, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that great truth that surrounds who he is and what he is. John chapter 3, and look at verse 13. It says there, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ teaching that he is the God-man. Notice here, what is going on? He's standing right in front of Nicodemus. He's teaching Nicodemus, or he's enlightening Nicodemus, concerning his own need of the new birth. But he shows Nicodemus that salvation is found in a person. That's the first thing he shows this man. It's not found in a religion. It's not found in dead Judaism, to which Nicodemus belonged. It's not found in the rites and ceremonies and rituals of Israel's religion, which Nicodemus followed and taught with all his heart. Christ is teaching this ruler of the Jews that salvation is found in a person. And the person in whom it is found, he's standing right before Nicodemus, right in his very sight. And he says to Nicodemus, I am God and man. He goes on to say to Nicodemus that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. There's the cross. He tells Nicodemus all about that. His death, his crucifixion. You see that in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and so on. This is the death of Christ, the work of Christ. But first of all, he tells him about the person. Verse 13 again, where he makes this tremendous statement. Now look at that statement, because it is a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ being the God-man. As the incarnate Son of Man, he was standing talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus saw him. Nicodemus saw a man. The Lord Jesus Christ was truly man. It wasn't a phantom that Nicodemus saw. That's what Corinthians taught, even, that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't a real person at all. He was just some kind of a phantom, ghost-like figure. And that was his teaching, or that's what developed from his teaching. But the Lord Jesus Christ was standing right in front of Nicodemus. He was a true man. He had a real body. He had all the appearance of a man because he was a man. Truly man. And yet, truly God. Because look at those words. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I want you to notice that. He's standing talking to Nicodemus. He's there in that location, in his real humanity, but at the same time, he's in heaven. Now, how can that be? Simply because he's also God as well as man. In his humanity, of course, I should put it this way, in the person who was standing before Nicodemus, there wasn't only the human nature, there was the divine nature. The divine essence was there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the divine essence possesses omnipresence. And at the same time as standing right in front of Nicodemus, in his divine essence, he's also in heaven. Because in his divine essence, he's everywhere. And you see, that's where the infidel balks. That's where he says, I can't believe that. I can't accept that. You know why he can't believe it? Because he thinks that he should be able to explain it. He should be able to understand that. And because he can't understand it and explain it out of pride and arrogance, because he thinks he has a very, very high level of intellectual ability, but he can't explain this, he then says it's not true. That's always what the modernist does. When he can't explain the supernatural, and he can't, because nobody can, he says, I don't believe it. It's not true. Just can't be, because I say it can't be. Doesn't lie well to my intellectual power. So rather than be made to look like a fool and believe that, I'm just going to deny it. That's how they reason. And you see, my friend, what we actually see here is, by faith, we accept that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Furthermore, and this is the thing that thrills my heart, we are not asked to explain it. We're not asked to explain it. You find the Bible's written a certain way. There's a term that I want to use here just to help you to understand what I'm saying. The term presupposition. What does that mean? That means that the Bible presupposes certain things to be in place and to be true. It doesn't ask us to explain them. What's the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God. Notice that. That's how the Bible starts. That's a presupposition. The Bible doesn't set out, in other words, to prove that there is a God. It doesn't set out to prove what he's like or whatever. The Bible reveals him. The Bible reveals the one who already is there. The God of heaven, the God of eternity, the God who made all things. And the Bible never sets out anywhere to try to have us prove that God is or God exists. That is why it's such a foolish thing for people to say, if we only could discover this, then we would prove to everybody there is a God. When I was in the United States, maybe you heard about this here, I don't know, some years ago, there was a group of people who believed they had discovered Noah's Ark. And you may have read of this, I don't know. And they went on one campaign after another out to Turkey, right up to the mountains of Ararat. And they took photographs from the air and did all this high-tech stuff, and they believed that they had seen way down embedded in the ice on the top of the mountain what they claimed to be Noah's Ark. Now, that may have only been an old piece of a tree. I don't know what it was. But they said we could get this thing out of here and show that it's Noah's Ark. Then everybody's going to believe that there is a God and the Bible is true. Let me tell you, my friend, there was a vessel called Noah's Ark. There's no doubt about that, the Bible tells us. But if we had Noah's Ark set up in Ballymena tomorrow, it wouldn't result in the salvation of one soul. Not one. Because men aren't saved through relics being displayed. Whether they were authentic in their origin or not. They're not saved that way. Salvation, belief of the truth, acceptance that Jesus Christ is God and man, does not come about through your intellect being satisfied with some proof or other. It comes about through the work of grace in your heart. And you could have the greatest intellect in the world and have all the so-called proofs set out in a row and still go to hell. And what we're seeing here is that when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, he's saying essentially, I am the Son of Man. I am truly man. But I am also in God. I'm also God because as I speak to you, I am in heaven also. And that's a mystery in the sense that we can't explain it. It's not a mystery in the sense that it's hidden from us. It's revealed to us. Shown to us, and we rejoice in it, because we find the one that who is the God-man has come into our hearts and into our lives, and we know he's real, because we have found that what the Bible says about him is true. He saves to the uttermost. He puts away sin. He delivers us from it. That's how I know that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's both God and man. That he is who he said to be in this book, because I have met him. And he has wrought a change in my heart. And he saved me from my sins. And therefore, when I go to the scriptures and see what the Bible declares him to be, and we believe that with all our hearts, then also find that he does what the Bible says he will do in the hearts of men and women, we know we have come face to face with God in flesh. And that, my friend, is the heart of the gospel. That's what the devil hates. And that's what the devil attacks. And he's still attacking that. Because 2 John verse 9, part A, is essentially saying that. Notice how it's written. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not, it's present tense, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine which Christ preached himself, as we have shown you. That's the meaning of this. The man who doesn't abide in that is a man who's not saved. And therefore, John is showing us here that heresy and that opposition to the gospel, it continues on. It didn't cease in the first century. It was there the whole way through, and it's still there today. The same heresy is there, denying the person and work of Christ, and denying that he is God and also man. That heresy is still there. But furthermore, Christ not only taught that, we are to teach that. We are to abide in that. We are to proclaim that. We are to promote that great truth. The gospel that we preach revolves around that tremendous truth. And therefore, let us never deviate from it. Now, very quickly, may I say this as I close tonight, that heresy is promoted by having it appear to be an advancement in thought. That's how heresy is promoted, by having it appear that it is an advancement. Look here at what it says. Whosoever transgresseth. The word transgresseth means to go beyond. To go beyond. Whosoever goes beyond and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. See what John's talking about here? Corinthus came along, other evil men came along, and they went beyond what was established truth. They went beyond the established line of God's revelation and God's truth. Indeed, they went beyond what Christ Himself taught, and they did not abide in the truth. This is the meaning of the word. It means to go beyond. You know, that's how heretics operate. They present their heresy as some kind of an advancement, some kind of new thought that has suddenly come, and it is far better than the old, true, tested stand of God's people in the past. Here's something new, they say. Here's a great discovery. Here's a tremendous insight that we now have. And it's a great advancement on what the church has ever had before. And what happens? People believe it. Because it's supposed to be an advancement. That's what John's talking about here. Whoever goes beyond the line of established truth and doesn't abide in what God has revealed, he's not saved. He's not saved. As it says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not keep to that, Isaiah says, there's no light in them. We must get these things clear in our own minds. Doesn't matter what a man may say, how attractive the teacher might be, how appealing his message might be, if he departs from divine revelation about the work of Christ and the person of Christ, he has not God. He is not saved. But you see, this is how he does promote his heresy. He gives the impression this is an advancement on anything that has ever been known before. That's how heresy came in days gone by. Men arose in seminaries and they adhered to what's called higher criticism. That is, the Bible, we have discovered, they said, well, there are parts of it you just can't really believe anymore. Because we've really examined it now and we've looked at it carefully. We've found all this evidence that it's not reliable, and here's what we need to turn to now. And that's how they worked. And they sowed their seeds and they went beyond, you see. And of course, it wasn't very long until men of God came along and refuted them on every point and showed that what they were saying was an absolute load of lies. But because they had done their evil work, seminaries fell. Churches departed. And great damage and hurt was done with invisible Christianity, all because they were able, or as they thought, they gave their teaching respectability and attractiveness because it was supposed to be an advancement on anything ever known before. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, is showing us that in an age of deception, we must hold fast to this cardinal central truth. Christ, the Son of God, became man and did that one and only work that saves the soul. To that we hold fast. And though the world may say that they have advanced and gone beyond the old-fashioned theology, let us hold to those things which we have gained. Hold them fast. That's our work, men and women. And we're here to pray to that end. How we need to pray as never before, that the Lord will help us to remain true and hold fast. Because we're in evil days. And the enemy is out to destroy and lead astray. And we need to pray that God will enable us to be true to His own dear Son. May the Lord bless these things to us and write them on our hearts for His own glory.